Praise God. Luke chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 6 as we continue the study of this great gospel written by Luke. Chapter 6 in some Bibles has the heading Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath. If I was going to give a heading to chapter 6, I would call it, Thank God I Ain't Religious. That's the Oakey version of it. Can you imagine seeing that in the top of your Bible? Thank God I ain't religious. But at any rate, whatever your caption is, let's just get into the word. Chapter 6. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of the grains and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. Now, of course, you know, in the grain is like, for those of us that aren't much of farmers, think grape nuts, those little hard, you know, real hard, crunchy grain, and you just rub it and all of the outside falls off and you can eat that crunchy grain. And so they're hungry. When you're hungry, you want to eat. It's a natural function. God put a hunger pain in us so that we would not starve ourselves. You know, I've got this physical need that has to be satisfied, hunger. And so they rub these together in their hands and they're eating. And some of the Pharisees said to them, Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Now, when I said, Thank God I ain't religious, I wasn't talking about, Thank God I'm not a Christian. Thank God I don't have a relationship. I do have a relationship with the Lord. I love the Lord. I love going to church. But religion seeks to legalize what Jesus came to make us do out of a pure heart. And any time you see something illegal, it is the natural inclination of the flesh to want to do it. Do not walk on grass. I wonder what happens if I step on this grass. Nobody got me. I walked on the grass. It's just a suggestion. I don't want to walk all the way down that sidewalk and walk all the way back over. I'll just cut through. One person on the grass. So it's our natural inclination sometimes when you tell us not to do something that we want to do it. And you certainly see that with little kids, you know, when you say to them, don't do this thing, you know. And I remember when Nathan was real little, we were in Abilene, Texas, and I was grilling on a little hibachi, sitting on an old rackety sewing machine table out in our patio, and had the little metal thing that you slide the door open to let the coals breathe. And I think Deborah was working. It was a Saturday, and she was working at a convenience store, and it was just me and Nathan. And I picked up a stick to try to open it, and the stick was rotten. It just broke. And I said, Nathan, I'm going in the house to get some thing to open that little. Don't touch it. It's hot. Now, he was probably 3 if he was that old. And I no more than walked in this back screen door and made it to the drawer, and I hear this blood-curdling scream. And I come running back out, and he's screaming. I said, What happened? I said, Did you touch that? I told you not to. Why'd you do that? You know, so it's just typical for us to do things we're told not to do. And that's what religion does. Religion gives us a bunch of rules that we have to live by that none of us can keep. And so the Pharisees are asking him, you know, about this eating, this grain, working. You know, that was a lot of effort to rub those hands together. That's really working on the Sabbath, you know. And so Jesus answered and he says to them, Have you not ever read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God and took and ate the showbread and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. Now, he's referring to the incident when David was fleeing Saul, and they're cutting across different areas. Saul's looking for him, and they double back by the temple, And, you know, the temple, or in this case, it was the tabernacle in the wilderness still. They didn't actually have built a temple yet. And the tabernacle had two chambers, just like the temple did. It had the inner court and the Holy of Holies. And the priests, every day, would put new showbread, and they would eat the old bread. And the showbread was just a table by the golden lampstand, not in the Holy of Holies. So the priests could go in there. You know, only the high priest could go in the Holy of Holies, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. So David and his men, they're hungry. They just mosey on in there and grab the showbread and start munching on it, you know, because they're hungry. And, you know, and only the priests were supposed to be able to do that. But David did it, and God didn't strike him dead. God didn't rebuke him. He knew he was hungry. And
incoming,
and, you know,
transmission.
And really,
incoming transmission.
Oh, great. Sorry about that.
Incoming transmission.
My gosh. Yeah. Okay. I told you not to call me here. You know. All right. Oh, sorry about that. Let me regain my thoughts here. Yeah. What I started to say was, religion is more concerned with rules than your well-being. And when you think about someone who's hungry, remember Jesus said, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. See, the heart of God cares about your needs. Religion doesn't care about your needs. It cares about the rules. And this is why I say I would entitle this chapter, I Hate Religion. Because religion never cares about people. And Jesus died for people, for you and for me. Not perfect people, by any means, just people. And if we had to be perfect to get to heaven, then Jesus would not have had to die. And so Jesus loves you just as you are. He knows you're weak. He knows you're made of flesh. He knows you get hungry. And he's not going to let religion keep you from getting something to eat. And so this is the heart of God versus the rigidness of religion. And so the Pharisees, of course, you know, Jesus is saying, haven't you ever read this? I went into the house of God, and he took the showbread and those that were with him, which was not lawful. And then he says to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, you cannot elevate the Sabbath above the God of the Sabbath, which is Jesus Christ. Amen. And they don't even realize they're talking about the Son of the Living. They're talking to the Son of the Living God now. But he tells them, in case you didn't know this, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And we read in another passage where Jesus told him that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It is to benefit you. The whole purpose of the Sabbath of not working is that you get rest, that you're not stressed out, that you don't work 7 days a week and get stressed. Everything that God intended was to be good for you because of his love for you, not to be a bunch of lists of rules. Now, it happened on another Sabbath. So we see a theme here, right? The writer of the Gospel of Luke is following a theme here. It happened on another Sabbath also, that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. Now, I don't know what that means. I assume the muscles were drawn up, something like that, you know, and there's been drawings and whatever. And so the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely. But now Jesus has pretty much ticked them off. You know, if you really are spirit-led, you're going to make religious people mad. You really will. You cannot appease religious people and please God. Usually they're contrary. And that's why we see more and more non-denominational churches springing up, because even though I have nothing against denominationalism, what happens is the structure of denominationalism begins to impose rules. They may start out great, but then there's politics and hierarchy that totally complicates the simplicity of God. And so that's what you see happen oftentimes in some of the denominations. And so here we are, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or excuse me, what am I trying to say here? Scribes, there we go, the scribes, they're really watching Jesus. Scribes and the Pharisees are watching him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Now, they know that's his nature, is to heal people. Now, can you imagine being so staunchly in bondage of religion that you're lock-jawed and watching for someone to do something good that you can jump on them? I mean, it just totally boggles my mind how someone could get that far down from God and still think that they're up with God. At the very opposite end of the spectrum. In fact, their ultimate opposite end of the spectrum is they will eventually crucify the Son of God. Religious people, yes. Rome carried it out, but it was the religious people who initiated it, right? And so the scribes and the Pharisees are watching him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Now, I like to just kind of pause in some of these stories and just kind of mentally walk it out of my mind. They're standing there, the scribes and the Pharisees. They're watching him. Their jaws are tight. They're waiting for some reason to accuse him. He's ticked them off. He's called them whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. He's not been politically correct by any means. And he even told them the Son of Man was the Lord of the Sabbath, you know, on an earlier Sabbath. So they're really watching him. And then he calls this guy out, and the guy comes and stands there. Now they're all right, here it is. We're going to get him right here. So you can kind of get the feel of the tension that's in the air. And so the guy arrives, he stands there, and Jesus says to him, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" Now, he's giving them an opportunity to be objective. Religious people are seldom objective. In fact, it's not just religious people. It's anyone who set their mind on something. You know, have you ever tried to witness to someone about the Lord and they say, "Well, I don't believe in that." And you say, "Well, let's look at this objectively. You know, God said in the last days that the fig tree would bloom again," and we see in 1948 Israel became a nation. He said that all the nations of the world would be gathered against him, and we see all the growing anti-Semitism. He said there would come a day where people would buy and sell without money and have a mark, and yet we see we're approaching a cashless society. Be objective about this, and you can give them all the arguments why the Bible is the infallible Word of God, and they refuse to accept it because they are so set in their ways. And they just refuse to even be objective. Objective is that, okay, I'll be open, I'll think about it, you know. And so this is the same mindset of the Pharisees. And so Jesus gives them an opportunity to just stop and think about it. Is it lawful to heal and do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? I mean, think about it. And, of course, they don't answer. "Oh, yeah, well, what were we thinking, Lord?" "Well, you're right. Well, you know, why?" No, not at all. And so when he looked around at them, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage. You know, you could almost preach a sermon on those two parts of the sentence there. He was healed, and they were filled with rage. I mean, that's a sad statement. He was healed, and they were filled with rage. He went home happy. They're mad. He's rejoicing and praising God. They're wanting to kill Jesus. And I guarantee you, we're going to see that in the not-too-distant future. As the political and the social left, right, I always get those backwards, become more and more anti-Christian and anti-God, that the liberal will accept every walk of life, every sin, every whatever, they'll give bathrooms to whoever, whatever they say they are, but the child of God in Jesus Christ will be marked. And we're seeing that in today's society even now. And so don't think you can play it safe. If you're going to be a Christian, you will suffer persecution for Jesus Christ. That's what the scriptures say. And he said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you too. So might as well just accept it, right? And so they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. I am glad I do not have the power that God has. I would be so depressed, or I would be killing everybody, because I don't like it when people don't like me. I want people to like me. You know, and if someone says, hey, so-and-so said he don't like you, it's like, what'd I do? And sometimes it is my fault. I've been known to stick my foot in my mouth and say things I shouldn't and hurt people's feelings, but I never intend to. I want people to like me. And can you imagine knowing that someone is plotting to kill you? I've never had that experience. Hope I never do. But Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows what they're thinking. Oh, man. What a God that would love us so much that he would let these kind of people nail him to a cross for me and you. It boggles the mind. Now, it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now, I've never prayed all night. I prayed until I was so sleepy I almost fell over standing up. But I've never prayed all night. Jesus prayed all night, probably many times. But this was one of probably the most important nights of prayer for him. He had to make a major decision. And his decision was his disciples. Now, he's called a bunch of them to follow him, but he hadn't really specifically said, you 12 are my disciple, and he disciples. And so he goes up to the mountain apart to pray, probably the Mount of Olives. This was the common place where Jesus went to pray. We all have our prayer closets. Jesus was the Mount of Olives, or also known as Olivet. It was the place where he had spent so long praying that he ascended from in Acts chapter 1. He was on the Mount of Olives when he flew up in the air and disappeared in the clouds, and the angels said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing? This same Jesus will come again like manner as you've seen him go. The Old Testament book of Zacharias tells us when he comes back that the horse will probably land there, and he will get off the horse, and the first place he will set his foot is probably the same place where his foot was last when he ascended on that same Mount of Olives. And, of course, then the mountain's going to split in half when that happens. So this is a place Jesus is familiar with. It's where he spends time with the Father, where he fellowships with God, where he gets his marching orders. And so he prays all night to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from there he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, who was also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John. These are the sons of Zebedee, I think, or thunder, right? Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Now, the number 12 is the number of government in the Bible. Abraham had Isaac, Isaac, Jacob. God renamed Jacob Israel. Israel had 12 sons. The 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 is the number of government. And Jesus chose 12 apostles after praying all night. And so we see the government of God. Aren't you glad that God chooses people? He uses people. It boggles my mind that God uses people when I consider how holy he is and how flawed we are. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency may be of God and not of us. And so that's why he chooses us, because He likes to blow people's mind. He likes to confound the devil. We're just jars of clay. We're not anything special. But God pours his Holy Spirit in us and uses us. And praise God for that. Amen. My biggest goal is not that I am a super giant Christian. It's that I keep myself usable. Because in the end, that's the only thing that matters, is that I'm usable by God, and then everything else is God, right? All right, so here we got these 12 apostles, and now he comes down with them, and he stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of all their diseases. Now, just to kind of mention here, this crowd of disciples. Jesus had several hundreds of disciples. We tend to think of the disciples as being the 12. Those are the apostles. He had lots of disciples. He chose out of this crowd of disciples 12. But we'll see later on that the majority of them leave him. And the reason they leave him is they think he's crazy. They think he's nuts. Because he tells them, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And that pretty much pushed them away. And we don't get this guy. We thought he was cool, but now I think he's just a little bit on the fringe. And he says to Peter, are you guys going to leave me too? And I love Peter's answer. Where could we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. And he does. Even so today. So he's still got the crowd of disciples with him. And all these people, Tyre and Sidon, come to him to be healed of disease, as well as those who were in torment with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out of him to heal them all. I mean, heal them all. And he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples, and he said, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, another translation, another gospel says poor in spirit. And really, you can never be rich in God without being poor in spirit. The story of the Pharisee praying and the other guy on his knees, not even looking up to heaven, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That should be all of us, because we are all sinners. And when we recognize that, we are poor in spirit. We know that spiritually, we are bankrupt. I will never get to heaven by my own righteousness. The only way I'll get to heaven is by the righteousness of God. Morally, spiritually bankrupt. I am poor in spirit, and I need God or I won't make it. And when we understand that, then Jesus said, you're really blessed. Because you get it. You get it. The next thing he says, blessed are those who hunger now, for you shall be filled. And you can apply this to any area of your life. Hungry for love. Maybe you have a loveless life right now. God will make it up to you. I believe that the reason heaven is going to be so special to so many people is because the one thing that they didn't get on the earth, they will have an abundance of there. Maybe not friends. Maybe you think of little kids from broken homes, or people with missing limbs, or blind people. What was the name of the great gospel singer that was blind? Fanny Crosby. They asked Fanny Crosby, they said, if the Lord could heal you of your blindness, would you want him to heal you now? And she said, no. And they said, why not? She said, because I want the first thing for my eyes to see is my Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and so when you lack something here, you can be sure God will make it up to you. Amen. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast you out, cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. And, you know, I remember when I first got saved, I witnessed all the time when I was in the Air Force. I would just witness to people right and left. And I suffered a little bit of persecution. And there was times when I'd get down and the Lord would say, hey, you're in good company. You're right there with the prophets of the Old Testament. And then, you know, I'd square my shoulder. Oh, yeah, that's right. You know, when we suffer persecution, and you have to qualify this, because some people think they suffer persecution for Christ's sake. Well, my boss counseled me today, and he doesn't like me because I'm a Christian. No, you got counsel because you keep coming to work late, you know. Don't make it into something that's not. If you come to work on time and if you do your job well, and then you get persecuted because you're a Christian, then maybe you're right. Maybe you got something to rejoice about. So you just have to remind people that not to read more into that than there. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. That kind of scares me when I read that, because by the world's standards, by a lot of third world country standards, we are all rich. I mean, we live in air-conditioned homes. We have heat in the winter and air in the summer. We may not have new cars, but we have cars. We have our health. We're rich in so many ways. And there's a lot of people who are in poverty around the world. And so we just need to make sure we keep ourselves humble and recognize that. Woe to you when you're full, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. And so unlike the Beatitudes of Matthew, the Beatitudes that Luke reminds us of not only just has the blessed, but has the woes on kind of the opposite end of the spectrum. And if you ever get a chance and want to study the woes of God, you don't want to have a woe spoken over you by God, because that's pretty much saying there's coming a curse or a judgment on you for certain things you've done. And believe me, it's a scary thing to be in the hands of an angry God. God gives us free will, and if we violate that free will and cross a line, we can be under the woe of God. And Jesus pronounced woes over the Pharisees, and the Old Testament has woes to people, and it's not something to take lightly. I think the reason why we as Christians become laodicical in some of these things is because there's not an immediate response to a violation of God's word. And so, you know, at some point in our life, we may test our boundaries or say, well, God will understand I'm weak, or whatever the case may be. Take it from me, there is a consequence to sin. And so we want to make sure we keep our heart and life right with God and not subject to the woes of God. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those that hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. Now we're getting to that part in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is really kind of like in the office of Moses. He's given them a new law. The Old Testament laws were written in stone. They were rigid. And yet they dealt with outward functions. The new law through Christ deals with the human heart. It deals with motives. It deals with treating people the way God treats them. And so he begins to tell you to bless those people that curse you. You know, in the Old Testament it was eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know, oh, you curse me, I'll curse you. You throw a rock at me, I'll throw a rock at you. But now we've entered into the dispensation of grace. It's a whole different world now. And we are to treat people differently. We are to bless those that curse us and pray for those who despitefully use us. And to him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other one also. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. From him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Don't even ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, do also to them likewise. What kind of world would it be if everybody on the planet lived by the golden rule? Treat people the way you want to be treated. I mean, what could the church of Jesus Christ do in these last days if we all treated each other the way we wanted to be treated? You know, we need to think about that. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And so God wants us to be a higher standard, a better example. There was a time when calling yourself a Christian was a badge of not superiority, but a higher moral standard. And it hasn't changed, but sometimes our perception of it has. And so we need to keep in mind what Jesus taught us in this Sermon on the Mount. Give to anyone who asks. And don't hold back. Just as you want men to do to you, do also to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. I don't want to go too long tonight. I want to just kind of stop here, but I want to camp out on this for just a minute. Do you mind me keeping you a little bit longer? If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? This is actually hard to do if we're honest. If we're really, really honest with ourselves, this is probably one of the hardest things that Jesus has ever asked us to do, and that is love people who are unlovable. I can tell you that the mark of successful ministries are the people who have this down. And I sometimes fall very short. I really do. And I pray, God, help me to love the unlovable. Because sometimes people just rub me the wrong way. Sometimes, you know, maybe they're not physically clean. Maybe they have an odor. Maybe they're uncouth. Maybe they're socially awkward. And, you know, in our refined society, those kind of people tend to rub people the wrong way. But if I'm to be the Christian that Jesus wants me to be, I'm supposed to love those people as much as I love the socially accepted people, the clean people, the well-smelling people. And that is, more often than not, that's the prayer that I pray, that God would change me. Because when I see that ugly side of me, it just makes me sick. And I say, God, I want you to change me. I want to love people the way Jesus loves people. I got saved in Assembly of God Church in Bellevue, Nebraska, back in late 79. And the pastor would stay home on Wednesday night, and the pastor's wife, Jeannie Mayo, would lead the service. It was the largest youth and young adult group in the entire state of Nebraska. And it was really powerful. And Jeannie Mayo still, to this day, speaks at youth groups. She doesn't look like she's aged. I was very young and thin, and I look like I'm a lot older now. But she has kept herself looking really nice, and she speaks at crowds, youth with a mission, and some of these, the tens of thousands of people, young adults still. And I was at a minister's conference that she was at, and someone asked her the secret of her ministry. And she was on a panel with about four other ministers. And this is so Jeannie Mayo. This is so like her. And she said, okay, I want to answer that, but I want to do it with an illustration. And she said, now, I want you to be a Prince Charming. And I want you to be the princess. And I want you to be the witch. And now you just turned him into a frog. And there was one kind of stuffed shirt minister from Europe somewhere with an accent, and he just didn't want to play at all, but she kind of made him. And anyway, she went through the whole story of the frog and the prince and all this. and, you know, how the frog had to convince Prince Charming that if he would just kiss this greasy, slimy, wet, cold frog, that the princess, yeah, would kiss him, he would turn back into a prince. I'm botching the story, but you get the idea. And everybody's just looking in bewilderment. And she said, the secret to effective ministry is kissing frogs. And that's really what Jesus is saying here. Help us, God, to love people the way Jesus loves them and to learn how to kiss frogs. That should be our heart's desire. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your word. And as we leave here, Lord, help us, God, to not just love the lovable. Help us love everybody the way you do. Help us, Lord, regardless of what they smell like or look like or how many teeth they have or what they're wearing, regardless of where their background is, God, help us to love people the way you love them. If we just love the people that love us, if we just love the acceptable crowd, we're no better than the world, and we are to be better. And so help us, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name, to kiss the frogs for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. God bless you. Thank you for coming tonight. Give someone a hug before you go.